third one in, I heard a little young child in the back say, another one, and then again another one, and we praise God for that. We praise God for His work of grace and mercy and salvation. And if there's anyone in this room today who's lost, Jesus Christ is capable of saving you. He's capable of changing your life. And if you've come here with a thirsty soul that is desperate for salvation, look to none other than Jesus Christ. And He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. And He is capable of saving any and all who call upon Him this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, we will begin to read in verse 1. So you follow along with me as I read aloud. Again, this is the word of the living God. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, Jesus is the bread of God. Let us pray together. Father, we have hearts that are overflowing with joy this morning and gratitude for Your amazing grace. As we've been able to witness people who have been saved in recent days enter the waters of the baptistry as a testimony and a profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, the risen King. And so this morning we praise You for that. We thank You for the privilege as a congregation to sing and to praise You through the singing of the gospel. And now we turn to worship You through Your word, the word that's infallible, that's authoritative, sufficient, and Father, of course, that reveals You in this very specific way that You desire to be revealed to humanity. So this morning, we trust that the Word is sufficient to build up Your people in the faith, and sufficient this morning to save unbelievers that might be in this very sanctuary or perhaps watching through a live stream this morning. We trust, Father, that You are capable and able to save any and all who are in a desperate state of lostness. And so, Lord, we trust You. We ask that You would do this work, that You would do the work of salvation, that You would remove the scales, that You would give ears to hear and eyes to see. And, Father, of course, that You would save them for Your glory and Yours alone. So, Lord, teach us now. We ask that the Spirit of God would come and teach us and lead us to all truth. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we've been now rolling through the Gospel of Mark for a number of weeks and months, we are reminded that Mark has put on display for us this kingly attribute of Jesus, but also at the very same time a parallel to that, which is the fact that Jesus is the servant of the Father. He is doing the Father's will. As we read in John's Gospel in the scripture reading this morning, He did not come to do His own will, but He came to do the will of the Father who has sent Him. Again, we note that Jesus Christ has put on display many different things, as we see in all of these signs and miracles, but all of that serving to prove that Jesus is the great I Am, which we were able to sing about this morning. That Jesus is God. That He is not just a teacher or a rabbi or a good communicator. He is very God of very God. And so He is God in human flesh, and we see that. Now, as we think about where we are now in Mark's gospel, we are starting to see this transition where Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's preparing to leave the disciples. He's preparing to leave them and then commission them to go out to all the nations as sheep among wolves into a hostile world of unbelievers and to literally take the gospel, the good news, to the nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So again, now we're seeing this transition now here in Mark's gospel where we see Jesus is going away. He's getting away from the Jewish population. He's going over to the Gentile area. We're seeing that now. We've been seeing it now for a few weeks. In the different scenarios and scenes that have been put on display by Mark here in his gospel. And again, we're seeing this as a particular reason. There is a purpose in this. And the purpose is that Jesus would show that His good news, His compassion, His love is not for Jew only, but for Jew and Gentile. So as the Apostle Paul would later say after his conversion, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," gospel meaning good news, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile, also to the non-Jew." So we're seeing a glimpse, if you will, of Jesus' desire, His emphasis on the good news going to the nations. Now we see in this particular story that's been read this morning from chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, we see a story, a miracle scene, where Jesus actually performs a profound, astounding, earth-shaking miracle that would have astounded you if you had seen it with your own eyes. And as we read it, we're tempted to think, well, isn't this just a repetition of this miracle that we saw back just a couple of chapters ago? But it sounds a bit different. The numbers aren't exactly the same. So maybe Mark is just repeating the story and he forgot the details. That's not at all what's taking place. So there are similarities, but massive differences as well. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. If you're just skimming through in your gospel reading, you might come to this and think, or maybe you're reading in a different gospel account, and you're thinking, I thought it was 5,000 people plus women and children, 5,000 men plus women and children, but yet here it says something about 4,000 people, and then over in Matthew, we read that it was 4,000 men plus women and children. So how do you make sense of all of that? Here's how. It's quite simple. It's two specific miracle accounts. One is primarily to the Jewish people. This one here is the southeastern region of the Sea of Galilee and is primarily focused upon the Gentile region or non-Jewish people. So again, the purpose is that we would see that Jesus has compassion for sinners, and not only for Jewish sinners, but for Jew and Gentile. The first thing that we want to look at in verses 1 through 3 is the great problem. The great problem. First of all, we see that there was a great crowd in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd." Again, Jesus had compassion upon this great crowd. That they had spent 3 days with Jesus. If you go on down and read, it says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." So before we focus on their stomachs, let's focus on their souls. You see, that's exactly what Jesus had done. We don't see it just starting out in verses 1 through 3 talking about Well, you know, there was a crowd of people and they didn't have a happy meal, so Jesus felt sorry for them, so he gave them some food. That's not at all what we see. What we see is that Jesus had spent 3 days with them, so before focusing on their stomachs, he focused on their souls. So what do you think was taking place in those 3 days? Were they sitting around and just, you know, telling funny jokes? Were they sitting around saying, hey, let's play a game. I'll say a line and you tell me what movie it's from. You think that's what was taking place? You think that he just handed out iPads to everyone and said, now I want everyone to know this was a great expense, but we're going to have fun for the next 3 days. And they sat around and just played, you know, endless hours of Tetris and other, you know, classic video games on the iPad with, you know, some nice Jesus app, you know, that they could have downloaded. Is that what happened? No. What happened was primarily what we see taking place in the first miracle, although it's implied here, it's spoken of in the first one with the 5,000, we can expect that Jesus had taught them many things. He was teaching them. He was interested in them knowing the truth. He had spent 3 days with these people, and again, he had compassion on them. Again, we need to note that Jesus' ministry was not just a traveling circus show. Again, his ministry was primarily a preaching ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 2, verse 2, Jesus was preaching the word. In Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus appointed the 12 so that they would go out and preach the gospel or the good news. We see in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is teaching beside the sea. And again in chapter 6, Jesus is pictured as teaching many things. So as we think about Jesus' ministry, we see that Jesus was focused on a teaching ministry. And as we think about the life of the church, we need to think that all of the ministries that we do, humanitarian, or digging wells, or feeding the hungry, or caring for the people in poverty, we don't need to place those things on a higher platform or a focal point that supersedes or transcends the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We must be teaching the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, having compassion on souls before stomachs. That's the idea. I have talked to many people in ministry and many different parachurch organizations, and they come along and they say, well, we want to go dig wells, and we want to put shoes on those who don't have shoes, and we want to put clothes on the backs of these people that are in poverty-stricken nations. That's a wonderful thing. But before you give them a pair of Nikes, we need to tell them about the one who has conquered and rules as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Before we give them a hat, or before we put sandals on their feet, or before we dig them a well for water, we need to tell them of the one who is the living water, who satisfies their soul. You see, that should be the ministry of the church. That should be the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. Before we're feeding hungry stomachs in downtown Atlanta under the bridges, we need to first be focused on their souls. So I say, let's do all of those things, but let's have the right order. Let's have the right priorities. Let's do it all focused with a gospel first, a good news first, focused on their souls before their stomachs. Albert Mohler reminds us about Martin Luther's commitment to the Word of God in the Reformation. He says, in the course of the Reformation, Luther's driving purpose was to restore preaching to its proper place in Christian worship. Referring to the incident between Mary and Martha in Luke 10, Luther reminded his congregation and students that Jesus Christ declared that, quote, only one thing is necessary, end quote, the preaching of the word, Luke 10, 42. Therefore, Luther's central concern was to reform worship in the churches by reestablishing there the centrality of the reading and the preaching of the word. And that must be our focus in the ministries of this particular church. And I am thankful that we have people that will say amen to that and will labor to do just that in the ministries of this particular local church at Praise Mill. But also we see in verses 1 through 3, we see that this great crowd had no access to food. No access to food. You see, they had been with Jesus for 3 days. Apparently, they had consumed all of the food that they had. And now we see Jesus has compassion on them, verse 2. And it says that, again, they had been with him for 3 days. And it says they have nothing to eat. They have nothing to eat. But then notice verse 3, the emphasis here of the urgency, the desperation of this great problem. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. So the emphasis here is that Jesus, yes, he focuses on their soul, but he doesn't just focus on their soul and yet neglect their physical need. He now turns to their physical need and says, some of these people have come and traveled from a far distance. What we need to realize is that this particular region was in a wilderness setting. It was a very country setting. There was no McDonald's, no Starbucks, no Pizza Hut, no Golden Corral. There was nowhere for these people to get food. They were hungry, and Jesus knew that they were hungry. And although he focused first, and rightly so, on their soul, now he focused on their stomach, and he said, if I send them away, they will faint on their way home. There's no drive-through. And so, this is the great problem that's presented here. In this Gentile region, southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the wilderness, is where they had been gathering for this conference with Jesus. But then we move beyond that. We now see not only the great problem, but we see the great solution in verses 4 through 10. Notice, if you will, in verse 4 what the Word of God says. It says, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? I mean, you would think that by now they should have already learned this lesson, right? I mean, you think about the review of Jesus' miracles, healing the sick and diseased, and they had witnessed it with their own eyes. They had seen Jesus cleanse a leper and raise a paralyzed man and again heal this particular man with a withered hand. They had watched Jesus have control and dominion and sovereignty over the spiritual realm as he delivered people that had demons that had plagued their bodies. They had witnessed Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, calmed raging storms, commanded and rebuked wind, and it obeyed, and the seas became still. This is the Jesus that they had witnessed, that they had seen. And by the way, they had already had another conference with a group of Jews on a grassy hillside, and they did not have food, and they watched Jesus take care of that problem. But here they are now on the other side of the sea, in a wilderness location, in a conference with Gentiles with Jesus for 3 days and no food, and now all of a sudden, they have forgotten the power of Jesus. Jesus with authority to rebuke wind and to speak to the waters and to walk upon the top of the water as if it were dry ground. And they had witnessed all of this, and they had said things like, he is God, he is the Son of the living God. They had made statements like this. And yet now, the purpose of all of these miracles to put on display the fact that he is very God, a very God, they have somehow managed to forget it. A few days ago, in fact, last week, I was talking to a retired history professor. Jenny Broom's uncle is a retired history professor, and so I was talking with him, and we were talking about American history and various different things, and we were talking about the presidents, and we were talking a little bit about politics, and then he mentioned to me, he said, I told him, now my daughter can say all of the presidents in order from Washington to Obama. And he said, really? And I tried to get her to do it, and she clammed up, and she wouldn't do it. And I said, well, I promise you she can do it. And he said, well, I believe you. He said, but what you'll find is, he said, when I taught history in college, he said, I would make every one of my students write down every president in order from Washington to the present one serving in office at that time. And he said, and I would make them pass it before they could leave my class. It was mandatory. And I said, really? He said, yeah. In fact, I actually expected them to make a 100 on the exam. So if they got one wrong, he said, then they had to take it over until they could get it 100% accurate. I thought to myself, I said, that's really the way it is with us in life. We'll go through a trial and we'll learn a lesson, and then we think that we might have learned the lesson. At least we pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, we've learned it. But then before long, we're having to repeat it. We're having to go back through it again. We often find that Jesus sends, you know, his disciples into the storm. You know, when we read the Gospels and we see the disciples in a boat in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, who sent them there? Jesus did. You see, we often approach it, you know, from just a mere historic perspective and say, well, the disciples were in a boat. The disciples were in a boat on the sea. The disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And then there came a storm. And then Jesus came and took away the storm and solved their problem and taught them a lesson. But that's not at all the way it is. You see, that storm was created by Jesus. He is the creator. He is God. And so Jesus sent them onto the sea, and the specific place where they were on the water is where he sent that storm to encompass them. And then Jesus came to them in the storm to teach them that he has power and authority over the storm. You see, that's the way that we should read the Bible. That's the way that we should look at Jesus, and that's the way that we should think about life. When you're facing problems, when I'm facing trials and difficulties, we often forget to learn the lesson. So what happens? Take the test over. Take the test over. And that's the way it works. And what we need to understand is that there are many things that we look at and we're fearful of, very trying circumstances. But whatever it may be, whatever the desperation might be in our own lives, we can trust the one who has authority over the storms. J.C. Ryle stated these words, "All true Christians should store up facts like these in their minds and remember them in time of need. We live in the midst of an evil world, and we see few with us and many against us. We carry within us a weak heart, too ready at any moment to turn aside from the right way. We have near us at every moment a busy devil, watching continually for our hesitation and seeking to lead us into temptation. Where shall we turn for comfort?" he says. "What will keep faith alive and preserve us from sinking into despair? There is only one answer. We must look to Jesus." We must look to Jesus. And so that is the lesson that we must learn. Jesus can calm a raging storm. He has dominion and power and authority and sovereignty over the spiritual realm. He can command demons to leave a person and go into a legion of them, into a herd of pigs on a hillside. And he can raise someone from the dead, and he can feed hungry stomachs on a hillside, Jewish people, and now repeat it for Gentiles in a wilderness location. Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" And they responded with 7. Now, let's compare and contrast here from the former miracle, the previous context, a couple of chapters back in chapter number 6, beginning to read in verse 30 and reading down through verse 44, you will see that there are some similarities. Both scenes are of a great crowd of hungry people. Both scenes are without any food to feed the crowd. Both scenes show doubting disciples as Jesus is seeking to teach them. Both scenes demonstrate the power of Jesus. Both scenes use bread and fish, and both miracle scenes show a satisfactory miracle, a profound work of God put on display. But there are some differences. You see, the first feeding was primarily Jews, while the second was primarily Gentiles. The first feeding was 5,000 men plus women and children, and the second was 4,000 men plus women and children. The first miracle, they sat on the green grass, and in the second miracle, they sat on the ground. The first miracle started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the second miracle with 7 loaves and a few fish. The first miracle contained leftovers of 12 baskets, while this particular scene in Mark chapter 8, we will see, contains 7 baskets of leftovers. Different word used here indicating perhaps a larger basket like the one that Paul was placed in as he was let down to escape those who were trying to kill him. Nevertheless, we see the differences recorded for us. Now notice the directions as we see the great problem and the great solution here being none other than Jesus. We see the directions that he gave in verses 6 through 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. Again, perhaps this is a later season, a later time of year, so the green grass had already been consumed by the scorching heat of the sun. So they sat on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, having given thanks, and he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. So the directions are, give me the loaves. He gave thanks, and then he broke them and said to distribute to the massive crowd. Again, we said before in the previous text, 5,000 men plus women and children could have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 20, even 25,000 people. In this scene, it could have been as many as, 12 to 16 to 20,000 people, depending on the number of children and the number of family members and women that might have been accompanying these men. Distribute these loaves to the disciples. And he also took the fish, and in a similar way, and then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the massive crowd. Again, the directions are clear, but we also see the directions were given not just for organization, but so that as they're seated, there would be no ambiguity of what was taking place. This is no trick. This is no, little sleight of hand type thing here. This is no magic scene. What's taking place here is nothing less than a miracle of God. And so as they're seated there in an organized fashion, they can see what's going on. They know that there's no McDonald's down the road to get, fish sticks, or that there's no, fish house down the road. They're quite aware of the fact that there's no food to feed this massive scene of people. And as they're seated, they can see it. And Jesus is there, and he takes the loaves, and he gives thanks to the Father. He breaks this bread and he starts to send the disciples one by one out across this crowd in an organized fashion. And every time that they would come back, more bread and more bread and more bread and more bread. He takes the fish, just a few fish it says. And again, the word here would have indicated a small fish. And he takes the fish and he multiplies it. He sends them out one by one by one. And every time they came back, there was always more to send them out. In verses 8 through 10, we see undoubtedly that the deity of Christ is put on display. Notice verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. There was no one complaining that I didn't get fed, I didn't get served. They ate and they were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. Again, Matthew's account, if you turn over to Matthew, if you want to just look there with me just to see it, in Matthew's account, you can turn over to chapter number 15, and you'll look down at the end of chapter 15, and you will look at verse 38 of this same parallel story that Matthew tells us, the same exact story, and you'll see those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So again, the point is that there was a massive group of people and they ate and they were satisfied. What are the lessons that can be learned here? Yes, the lessons are very clear. Anyone who comes to Jesus will be satisfied. He is the bread of God. Israel and the manna, the whole story there that we see after the first miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In John's gospel, if you want to just turn there, we read it in our scripture reading this morning, but if you'll just turn over there with me, you'll notice there in John chapter 6, I want to point out a few things. In John chapter 6, you will notice that Jesus makes a very distinct statement. He said in verse number 22, the end of verse 21, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. If you'll just look on down in the text, you'll see in verse number 30, it reads as follows. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Again, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So this was a Jewish setting. After the feeding of the 5,000, they're coming to Jesus, and he says, "You're coming to me." And then he rebukes them in a way to really pierce their soul and put the spotlight to show them why they were coming. They were unbelievers. And then they mentioned, "What work do you do, Jesus, that you can prove who you are?" And then they started talking to Jesus about, again, their forefathers eating manna in the wilderness. And Jesus goes on in verse 35 and again says, "I am the bread of life." If you look down to verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were grumbling about it. Again, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing in the wilderness, by the way. They were grumbling. They were not satisfied with God. The Jewish population here, not satisfied with Jesus. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Again, if you look down at verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." No less than 5 times Jesus gives a very specific reference to the fact that he is the bread of God. He is the bread of God. That's exactly what he was seeking to teach not only his disciples, but this Gentile population. He is the bread of God. They might eat physical bread, but they would certainly hunger again. He is the bread that satisfies the soul. The lessons here are about provision, physical needs. Again, what do we learn in the scriptures about God? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." When we're on vacation, we're riding down the road, and I point out, "Look at that Corvette, John Mark. Look at that. See a Ferrari going down the road. Look at that." I don't look back at my son in the rearview mirror and say, "Hey, son, I just want you to know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God's going to give you a red Ferrari." No. All these things, context is king, all of your needs will be met. Provisions. How often we forget that lesson. Remember the man George Mueller I've shared with you back in chapter 6 about the story of Mueller's faith. George Mueller was a man of faith. He was born September 27th, 1805, and died March 10th, 1898. He experienced the Great Awakening of the 1800s, 1859, where hundreds of thousands of people were saved. He spent the majority of his life in Bristol, England, pastored the same church for 66 years. His work was phenomenal. In 1834, when he was 28 years of age, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for home and abroad, where he would focus on the teaching of children, schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge, Bible distribution, and again, missionary support and tract and book distribution to board, to clothe, and scripturally educate the destitute children whose parents, both mother and father, had died. He was a man who loved the fatherless, the orphans. But he was a man of faith. George Mueller himself said these words, quote, "Faith has nothing to do with feelings or with impressions, with improbabilities or with outward experiences. If we desire to couple such things with faith," he says, "then we are no longer resting on the Word of God, because faith needs nothing of the kind. Faith rests on the naked Word of God. When we take him at his word," notice this, "the heart is at peace." George Mueller refused to beg people for money in his ministry. Refused. He just said, I know that God has sent me. He's commissioned me. He knows my needs. He will take care of it. He got on his knees and prayed to God and said, God, you supply the need. And God always supplied the need. Never went hungry, and the orphans he cared for never missed a meal. He read the Bible from cover to cover over 200 times. One morning, the house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller that there were 300 hungry children and there was no food. So she said, what should we do? And he told the house mother to have all of the children go into the dining room and to be seated and to wait. And so within a few minutes, a baker knocked at the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in. And soon there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman. His cart had broken down. He said, Mr. Mueller, this milk's going to spoil. Can you use it? He said, absolutely. Brought in 10 cans full of milk to feed all 300 children that morning. The final 68 years of his ministry, not 6 and not 8, 68 years of his ministry, the final 68 years of his ministry, he refused to take a salary and insisted that God would take care of him and his needs. At 92 years of age, on March the 9th, 1898, he led the prayer meeting at the church. The next day, a cup of tea was taken to him at 7 o'clock in the morning, but there was no answer at his door. They opened the door, and they found George Mueller dead on the side of the bed. The funeral was held the following Monday. Tens of thousands of people stood along the route as the procession came along. The history books tell us that men left their workshops, their offices, women left their elegant homes and humble kitchens, seeking to pay one last tribute to this man of faith. 1,000. A thousand children gathered for a service at the orphan house number 3. And as John Piper said in his biography of Mueller, because they had lost their father for the second time. As I read this particular story, which is not just a story, it's historically real, a genuine miracle of Jesus, and I see the disciples asking, where in the world are we going to get food? I just want to ask myself, where's my faith? Where's my faith? And I just want to ask you, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Is it real? Is it like George Mueller? 300 hungry little kids, just have them be seated. God will provide. You see, you can't have that kind of faith when you're not in the Word. He had read the Bible 200 times through. He knew what faith was. He had been through Mark chapter 8 over 200 times at least, and had seen the doubting disciples and said, I can't be like this. I have to claw and scratch and tear my way away from this doubt that plagued the disciples. But not only provision for physical needs, that's what Jesus wanted to teach, but provision for spiritual needs. What did Jesus once say as he rebuked the devil? Man shall not live by what? By bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The bread imagery is interwoven through the whole redemptive story of Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? City of bread. Jesus broke bread to his disciples at the Last Supper saying, this is my body for you. Jesus once said specifically, "I am the bread of life." The first feeding was to Jews and the second to Gentiles here in Mark chapter 8. And what can we learn? We can learn this, that Jesus is interested in saving souls, not just Jews, but also Gentile, as Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The gospel is open to all. The most respectable sinner has no more claim on it than the worst." According to Joshua Project, and you can go to Google and type in Joshua Project, and you can see overwhelming number of stats about world missions. Right now, in August of 2015, they tell us there are 7.2 billion, with a B, people on planet Earth. Among those 7.2 billion people on planet Earth, they have estimated about 16,000 different people groups. And among those people groups, and among that 7.2 billion people, the percentage of people who are unreached with the gospel is 42%. We talk a lot here at Praise Mill about from the neighborhoods to the nations, from the neighborhoods to the nations, from the neighborhoods to the nations, from ball practice and ball stands and pizza at lunch and lunch break and talking across the cubicle and at the family reunion and a next door neighbor conversation in your neighborhood to the nations, to Ecuador and to Zambia and to the far ends of the earth with the gospel. That's what we want to focus on. But the question is this: do we have compassion like Jesus did for lost sinners? We see the language of all nations in Scripture, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, again, here in Mark 8, he's driving toward the end of his earthly ministry. He's about to leave through a Roman cross, and then he's going to be resurrected on the third day and preach for 40 days and ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's preparing his disciples for the Great Commission, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." All nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to the ends of the earth. Revelation chapter 5, so that one day there would be a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation surrounding the throne, singing praise to the Lamb of God. The mission of Christ is not finished. We must go, and we must tell. Every tribe must hear, every tongue must proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because one of these days, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God. As we think about this scene, we see that they were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. There were about 4,000 people. Then he sent them away. Then he gets into this boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Jesus Christ saves sinners. Jesus had compassion, not just for Jew, but also for Gentile. My question for us at Praise Meal today is this: do we have compassion? What does our mission focus look like individually as a family? What does our mission giving look like? What does our commitment to church planting look like? What does our desire, how is our heart beating today for the neighbors and the nations of the world? See, we need to evaluate. But as we think about this, we need to think about this. We need to ask ourselves some probing questions. Are we doubting God? Do we constantly go through the ebb and flow of doubt after doubt after doubt after doubt, lacking faith? So what is God teaching you through Mark chapter 8 today? What trial are you going through? What trials do you need to go through again? What lessons do you need to learn over and over and over again like the doubting disciples? Are you lacking compassion for unbelievers? Why not follow in the footsteps of Jesus and have a broken heart? A broken heart for the unbelievers. And then let me ask you this probing question today. Suppose that today was the very last day of your life. Suppose that this morning you received an email in your email box and it was simply informing you that today was going to be the last day of your life. You know those little medical commercials of that medicine, and it's that woman where she's sitting there and she gets this information that she's going to have the heart attack today, you know? And then it goes on to say, well, no one gets that kind of notice, and you need to take this medicine. The whole point is to try to make you take that medicine. Well, here's the point. No one gets that kind of information. You don't know when your last day is going to be. So let's just say that you did get that little email that told you that today would be your final day on planet Earth before you step across the precipice of life into eternity. Would it change any of your plans that you have on the agenda today? Would it change any decisions that you have in the hopper? Some things that have been impressed upon you that you need to do. Why not live every day like it's your last day? And then when you breathe in your last breath, whether it be in a roadside wreck or on a hospital bed, there'll be no regrets. There'll be no regrets. So live like it's your last day. And if you're here in this very room and you know without a doubt that you are lost and that you need to be saved, why not one more, like the little boy said this morning, or the little girl that I was hearing in the back? Another one? Another one? Another one? Perhaps another one should be you. Perhaps you should call upon the Lord today for salvation. And let me inform you of this. It's not a light thing. There should be a urgency in your soul as you think and as you ponder your life. There will be no do-overs. There will be no going back. There will be no second chances post-death in eternity. So right now, have urgency. And if you're here in this room without Christ and know that you're lost, and if your soul is thirsty for God, may He give you ears to hear and eyes to see and remove the scales from your eyes so that right now in faith you would call upon the Lord who can save you. No preacher can save you. No church can save you. But Jesus Christ can save you. And that is what we can learn from John 6 and from Mark chapter 8. Jesus said, I am the bread of God, and He completely satisfies. Will you come to Him? Will you call upon Him today? Will you cry out for mercy and salvation? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That includes you if you're here and you're lost. What about you today? What about the state of your soul? Let's stand and let's pray together.